Good morning, everyone. I don't know what it is about preaching at Sturgeon, but every time I'm about to preach, I get sick. So please pray that my voice holds out. That's why I had to run back and grab my water here. We're going to start off this sermon with a bit of an illustration, one that I'm sure 98% of us know and many of us were there for. And it occurred on August 23rd, 1977. The media industry in North America would never be the same. A then unknown giant was coming onto the scene and it was breaking the mold for home viewing experiences. And within 5 years, essentially every single home all over the world almost would have one of these systems. By now, some of you might know what I'm talking about. It's the video cassette tape, the revolution, the VHS. Was created in Japan by a company called JVC. And it was meant to be an unlicensed, unpatented product that any major company could adopt into a format, put a movie on, and then it could be watched in anyone's home. This ran completely contrary to Sony's idea. At the same time, another Japanese company who wanted to create something called the Betamax, which I'm sure some of you out there remember, but most of my generation won't even know what it is. Unfortunately, the Betamax wanted to corner the industry, and the Japanese government didn't allow that. So thank goodness that we had those VHSs until today. And this took Canada and America by storm, as I said earlier. And by the early 1980s, almost every single home they polled had a VHS machine of some type and a growing VHS collection. It's unfathomable, especially to my generation, but when VHSs were new in the mid-80s, they cost between $79 and $89 then, which works out to about $211 just to buy a single movie to watch at home. And as I said, my generation doesn't understand that at all because we have Netflix and Hulu and Amazon Prime Video and we pay $20 a month and we get 100,000 films and documentaries. I could reiterate this same illustration, actually, with many different technologies throughout time. Now we have personal computers in our pockets almost at all times. I was reading somewhere about a decade ago that the iPhone 4 had 10 times the computing power of the computer that launched Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin into space 50 years ago, and this computer has 10 times the power of an iPhone 4. There are many different ways to see this, but it's all called under one thing. Eventually, it's called obsolescence, things becoming obsolete, and it's been happening for thousands of years. We look at the advent of the motor car at the beginning of the last century, or perhaps the Gilded Age before that with the Industrial Revolution. The steam locomotive created amazing mass transit possibilities in the early 1800s across Canada and America, and we can pretty much thank the steam locomotive for all of us existing here today. Travel back even farther from 1820 to 20 AD to ancient Rome during the time of Christ with something called the Pax Romana, which is called the Roman Peace in English. It was a time where the road systems there were relatively, and I say relatively because I don't think any of us would consider the Roman roads in 20 AD to be safe. But for that time, there's an unprecedented amount of peace. The Roman soldiers were constantly going up and down the roads, and so thieves and robbers were much less common than in the previous ages. And in the Mediterranean Sea as well, they constantly patrolled and would crush any looter ships. So merchants would have essentially no fear of free trade throughout the Mediterranean without the fear of pirates. And at the same time that all of this was happening in Israel, our Messiah was walking the earth, teaching about the great changes that would come to the kingdom of God. This Sunday, we're going to discuss the great changes, as I said, that happened during a specific moment in his Passion Week. It's difficult, especially for us to understand, but also the Jews to understand the changes and the magnitude of those changes that Jesus was ushering in at that time. They had such an ingrained image of what their focus was in their daily life that what Jesus was preaching often went right over their head. And much like the now advent of the Blu-ray essentially phasing out the DVD and the DVD phasing out the VHS before it, we'll witness a moment when Jesus prophesies the phasing out of an old, obsolete system and ushers in a new, fresh one. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verse 12, as we are going to begin reading about Jesus and the disciples' walk from Bethany on the Monday of his Passion Week. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew backs in front of you or just underneath you if you're in the front rows. And in those Bibles, it's on page 715. As you can see, it's also on the screen behind me. Let's read. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to find out if it had any fruit. But when he reached it, he found that there was nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree had withered from the roots. Peter remembered this and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you've cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they will say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven forgives your sins." Now, my friends who are tree huggers, hold your great offense here to Jesus cursing the tree. And if I may be so bold as to borrow the words of Pastor Tom, this is our first point here. Have we become so sensitive that we might be too easily offended and actually miss something that might be good for us? I will admit, I was a little put off when I first read this section, because it's not really the Jesus that we have come to know, especially earlier in his Passion Week. We see him as loving and triumphant, and here it seems like he's sort of turned. But let's actually analyze what the text says and recapture it. First, he's coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey that's never been ridden before, and this was meant to fulfill the messianic prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. These people have lined the streets, waving their palm fronds and the reeds, and they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." He then enters the temple complex. He sees the exchange of money and the animals, and then he turns back and they leave. Nothing occurs that night. They go back to Bethany. But the next day, they're on their way to the temple complex when Jesus spots the possibility of a food source in the distance. And remember that in ancient Israel, unlike in modern Israel today, there's not a McDonald's on every food corner every 8 feet. So you'd actually have to plan for your journey ahead, or if you saw food on the way, you would want to go after it. Some people have also pointed out that, well, it wasn't the season for figs. So how could Jesus be angry at the fig tree if it wasn't the season for figs, as even indicated by Mark? Well, that's not exactly true. The fact is that there's actually two seasons for figs. That's our second point here, if you're following along on the bulletin. There's two seasons for figs. The first one happens just after this point. Most of the fig trees would begin to bloom for the first time, and they'd produce sort of an unripened, sour-tasting fig that most people would want to avoid. But if you were really hungry, you could eat it. And then in August, that is when the fig trees that we saw earlier that Holly was showing, those are the ripe, delicious, sweet figs that most people would go after. So when Jesus was looking at the tree and leaf, he actually wasn't crazy to assume that there would be early figs. It's, if there was a fig tree in leaf, even in this month, March, April, it would still be very possible that there would be fruit. So when he approaches it and it's leafed, which is a sign of a blossom and the beginning of fruit, the fig tree should have fruit. That's our third point. The fig tree that Jesus saw should have had fruit. But then upon closer inspection, a different story is revealed. Jesus says to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat figs from you again." And all of his disciples heard him say it. And then they moved on. Tree-hugging jokes aside, why does Jesus even curse the fig tree? What did the fig tree ever do to Jesus to deserve this curse? For this, we have to look at actually Mark's style of writing. This has happened multiple times in his gospel. And Pastor Tom has preached about this too. It's called intercalation, or better known as sandwiching. You take one big story, and then inside the big story, you put another story. And the whole thing is an illustration that Mark is trying to draw a picture of Jesus' actions. He's trying to communicate a central idea to us through this sandwich. So now that we've had the top layer of the bread, let's move right into the actual meat of this sandwich. Jesus is entering the temple complex, specifically the court of the Gentiles, and we see that they've set up a market within the court itself. It's hard for us to imagine because we only have one sanctuary, the one that we're currently all sitting in our churches, but in the Jewish temple, there are actually four different courts or sanctuaries. There is the outer court, also known as the court of the Gentiles, where 98% of us would be standing, unless you're Jewish, in which you could move further in. There was the women's court, which was further in from the Gentile court, and it was meant for the Jewish women. Farther in from that was the court of Israel, which was for the men, and farther in than that, almost at the front of the sanctuary or of the temple, was the court of the priests, in which only the Levitical priest could enter. Only Jews were allowed to enter any of those three inner courtyards. And anyone outside of God's chosen people, even if we had converted to Judaism, done all of the sacrifices, we had been a devout follower, even if we weren't Jewish, we would not be allowed to enter any farther than the inner court. It's kind of hard for us to imagine. Just imagine if the St. Albert Farmers Market suddenly decided to set up all of their booths inside of our foyer. And all of us had to stand in the foyer while we were trying to hear what was being said and what was being passed on. The temple was 500 meters long. So it was half a kilometer long. So it would be nearly impossible for us to hear anything that was being taught or preached by the rabbi. And to top it all off, right at the doors of the court of the Gentiles leading into court of the women, there was a plaque on the wall that said, "Entrance of Gentiles will result in immediate death." This is what Jesus was talking about when he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." It's understood that in this marketplace in the temple, there are exchangers of money and animals, as I was saying. These men would be merchants who would bring animals meant for sacrifice. The money exchangers would be there so that pilgrims, anybody who didn't live in the Jerusalem area, could travel from afar with their different variations of values of money and exchange that random currency that they have for the single currency that was accepted at the time in the temple, known as the silver didrachma. This was used to pay the temple tax, as I said. But Christ ends all of this foolishness in the Gentile court. He drives them out, as Matthew explains, with a whip made from cords. And his reasoning here is very clear. "You have made this house of prayer for every nation into a hideout for thieves." It's extremely likely and easy that, much like the taxers had in the day, that the temple tax would also have that same thing. We would approach them with, we'll say, Canadian dollars. And for one guy, he might say, "Oh, well, a silver drachma is $100. So he would do the exchange. But then he sees another guy, maybe he doesn't like his face. "Oh, well, now it's $200. Sees another guy, "Well, it's $300. And we would never know, and most of the lowly farmers coming into Jerusalem would never have known the actual value. So they were ripping off their people. Not only were they ripping off their people, but they were circumventing the Levitical sacrificial system that God had put in place. Instead of coming to the temple ready with your unblemished animal, your first fruits, the birds meant for sacrifice, you could just simply march into the court of Gentiles on your way in, buy any animal that you wanted, quickly walk into the inner court, make your sacrifice, and leave without a hindrance. Essentially, the Jews had streamlined the sacrificial system. They streamlined their heart towards God. They had turned the temple into a convenience store and allowed their own people to rip off other people. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Here, Christ is quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah to emphasize his goal. He's explaining himself to a now extremely perturbed and angry temple authority. Think about this. Since the beginning of his ministry, the Jews have been coming to him. They have been confronting Jesus at every step. They would ask him difficult questions meant to trip him up. But now he's on their turf. He's brought it to their doorstep. And he is tripping them up, unlike them ever tripping him up. To the great embarrassment of the temple authority too, the crowds were amazed. People were in awe at what he was teaching, and so they couldn't do anything about him for fear of what the crowds would do to them if they tried to remove Jesus. They hated his actions so much, and they were so afraid of him that they began to plot to kill him. Some commentators actually suggest that this moment for the Jews was the moment, the straw that broke the camel's back. The indictment by Jesus of their lackadaisical attitude towards temple worship and their lackadaisical attitude towards the worship of the Gentiles was what brought that heap of offenses from the Jews towards Jesus and would eventually result in his crucifixion. And this makes a lot of sense too, because if you have read Mark, you know that in only 4 short days after this point, he'll be hung on the tree. The broad picture of this whole thing can only be fully understood, though, when we get the bottom bun of the sandwich, when we conclude this section of Mark's gospel with the passing of the fig tree on the next day. When the evening time had come, and Jesus had kept all of the people, as Mark says, from carrying any merchandise through the temple all day, they left the city. And in the morning on their way back, they came across the fig tree on the route they'd taken the previous day, and Peter was shocked to find that the fig tree is completely withered from the roots up. There's no chance of this tree ever coming back to life. It's not like a few branches have died. It's dead from the bottom up. It's not making a recovery. Before we jump to Jesus' response, this, as I said, is the moment where those two stories come to fruition. The fig tree cursing, the temple cleansing, and the fig tree found dead all come together as a judgment against the nation of Israel. Jesus curses the fig tree upon his approach because from afar, it appeared to bear fruit. But upon closer inspection, there was no fruit to be found. And unlike the criticism that some have had, specifically Bertrand Russell, the famed atheist who said that Jesus had an outburst of ill temper, this is actually an object lesson meant for the disciples. That is one of our points on the bulletin there. This is an object lesson meant for the disciples about the great failure of appearing to be fruitful and then in the end bearing no fruit at all. It's no coincidence that Jesus uses this tree and unfruitfulness as a parable here, because we read it in many other places in the gospel. Specifically, a good example would be from John chapter 15, when he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear even more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The religious leaders have failed to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And they are being pruned from the tree. In fact, their authority is completely withered away and is dead. Jesus has prepared in this section the temple for its ultimate destruction, just like the fig tree. And this sentiment is even echoed later on in the Passion Week narrative in Mark chapter 13, verse 2, where he says, "Do you see all of these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every single one shall be thrown down." The cleansing of the temple and the tree was just a foreshadowing of what was meant to come later. So what does the temple have to do with the fig tree? This is one of the answers in your bulletin here. The fig tree is a picture of the temple's imminent destruction. And secondarily, the figlessness shows us the lack of fruit for God of the nation of Israel and the religious elite. Both the temple, like the fig tree, will wither and die. For the nation of Israel, Jesus pronounces judgment again through the parable of the vineyards in the following chapter, Mark 12. So Mark's made the picture clear. But what's unclear now is Jesus' seemingly way left field response to Peter's question, Peter's remark about the fig tree. If I was in Peter's situation, I would be instantly expecting Jesus to explain his reasoning for the parable, why was the tree cursed, his drawing of the similarities as we are seeing between the temple and their failures. But instead, he takes this opportunity to talk about a great faith in God. "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you've cursed has withered. Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it'll be done for them." "What, Rabbi?" That's kind of what I imagine Peter's first thoughts being. "What are you talking about, teacher? Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Instead of pronouncing the judgment we expect, Jesus takes this time to give another picture about the importance of a persistent and enduring faith, especially through prayer and forgiveness. He really reiterates the theme he started of "ask of it and you shall receive." He says that in multiple places in this gospel. Instead, while we pray, we have to believe it and we shall receive it. And if we have anything against anyone, we are meant to forgive them. So what does all of this passage mean for us then? It's very clear what it meant for the Israelites and the religious elite and the temple. Well, how does it apply to us then? We talked a lot about what Jesus has done, but not how we live because of it. It means that we are living under a new covenant. We are no longer bonded to the law which leads to death. We read from Romans 7, verse 4 to 6. "So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit." That's one of our final points. In the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." From 1 Corinthians 6. Paul explains to us that, especially through his pastoral letters, just how the change from the old covenant to the new covenant was made regarding the temple itself. Christ rose the temple again after 3 days, but not in any way that the Jewish leaders expected it to be raised. He thought that he would physically rebuild this massive temple, but instead he was raising it inside of us. The shackles of meeting God in a half-kilometer long room in separate sections is torn. We can meet him directly. The veil has been torn between the Lord and us. We live in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the law. We are not married to the old way, as Paul uses in his explanation. We're no longer in that marriage towards the law. Our old husband is gone and our new one has come, and that is Christ. Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The law was meant to show our iniquities to us, to reveal to us our sinfulness. It could not complete what Christ had come to do. We're no longer sacrificing at the temple because the temple was shown to be illegitimate by Christ. And this picture that he drew with the fig tree animates that. We no longer shed blood of animals on the altar because the blood of the true animal, the Lamb of God, has been shed on the altar once and for all for sin. We don't have to pilgrimage from Edmonton to Jerusalem in order to converse with God. We live in the freedom that was brought by Christ's sacrifice, and we have open communication with him directly. And if you don't know him personally here today, then there's nothing holding you back. You aren't forced to go somewhere. You don't have to meet in a specific room. There's no difficulty in a relationship with God. Every excuse has been removed from our mouths by God for a relationship with him. All that's required is asking him to be Lord and Savior of your life. It is the most important decision you will ever make, and it will pay dividends for the rest of your life 100-fold. I was an atheist for 18 years, and I accepted Christ at the age of about 18. And it has paid dividends 1,000-fold in my life. If you're in a committed relationship with him, like I'm sure many of us in this room are, make sure that we are praying for those in our lives who need him the most, who need to hear the truth that Christ has set them free. Pray for them with a great and bold faith, like Christ instructed Peter to do on the road from Bethany. As Jesus says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. Let's pray together here. Lord, I pray for open hearts to receive the gospel, that as we come together in this place, we would be strengthened and sharpened. Lord, that you would be watching over us. We pray for revelation on how to live out our faith daily, and that as Serge and Justin come in the following weeks to preach the word, that you would open their mouths, speaking through them, teaching us the truth. We thank you for the everlasting, abounding love that we have because of you, and that we could come to know you. Amen.